All right, so for the next 45 or 50 minutes, let's start getting into something more biblical oriented than what we've done before. A lot of it was just setting the stage for what we want to do. And if you have access to what we're doing, the first one we looked at, handout one, is the syllabus. The second one, handout two, is the chart. And what I'm going to work through now is handout number three, so it's HO-003, and it's going to be called at the site Covenant Promise. If you don't have access to it on your smartphone, on your laptop, I'll put it up here. So I'm going to read through this passage, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. And I want to go slow enough to give you opportunity to digest this and to ask some questions. And so everything we've done before was just kind of housekeeping stuff and an introduction to where we want to go later. But I want to make sure that this, settles and makes some sense as we're going forward. And so this is called Abraham and the Covenant Promise. And the text is Genesis 12, the opening verses. The Lord said to Abram, he's called Abram, not called Abraham till later, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Anybody know where he was living at this time?
In a tent.
I heard somebody, but I couldn't hear.
In a tent.
Well, but, yeah, that's true too. Where was the tent? He was living in Ur of the Chaldees, which was his ancestral homeland. More about that as we go further. So God said, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, more about that later, to a land that I will show you, which means he hadn't been there yet. No GPS, no Rand McNally, ancient cartographers, weren't going to catch up to what's going on till much later. So God's going to direct him to this place. He says, I will make you a great nation. So he told him to leave his country, leave his family, leave his house, and he'd go into this land. And now here's the promises part. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now you imagine hearing that, never having heard anything like this before. God's not made any kind of covenant like this with anybody. He made a covenant with Noah about the flood. And back in Genesis 9, after 6, 7, 8, 9, deals with the flood, but not on this level. So Abraham departed as the Lord spoke to him, that is where he was, Ur of the Chaldees, and Lot went with him. Lot's his nephew, if you remember. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, that's in Ur of the Chaldees. Then Abram took Sarai, she's later called Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, which makes him his nephew, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. So he had people in his employ. Later we see he has a steward, and when he goes to battle against the kings of Chedorlaomer and so forth in Genesis 14, his army is about 300 in size, most of whom would have been his employ. They acquired in Haran those people, and then they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, major city mentioned in throughout the context of the Old Testament and into the New. And I just realized I didn't turn on my mic. Okay, that's better. If I forget to do that again, throw something at me. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared. Incidentally, who's reading this for the first time? I mean, not us here, but who was the original audience of the book of Genesis? It wasn't Adam and Eve. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Moses lived how many years roughly after Abraham? 500, roughly. So nobody before Moses read what we're reading now. Everybody who read this for the first time read it long after it happened. And I should have said something about that before when we were talking about God wanting Israel in Egypt to have a sense of where they fit in the history. They're the ones, Moses and his contemporaries, in Egypt and coming out of Egypt and going through the wilderness the 40 years, heading to the land of Canaan, they're the ones who first read Genesis. That's the first audience. And so the people about whom this is speaking, Abraham said, well, I can't wait till this comes out in print because I want to read about it. You know, 500 years later, Abraham's dead. Abraham's dead. That's a big deal about why Abraham wasn't saved by the law in the book of Romans. Because the law didn't come into existence until long after his passing. And so, notice it says they came to the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And the children of Israel were going out of the land of Egypt, and where they were going, where were they going? To the land of Canaan. And who was in the land? Same people, the Canaanites, that were there 400 plus years ago during the time of Abraham. So those people would have seen that and said, whoa, those are the people that we're going, and we're supposed to drive them out when we get there. They've been there for a long time. And if they've been there for a long time, their cities are established, their fortifications are established, everything about their culture is very, very well rooted and so forth, not just agriculturally, but you know, from the standpoint of civilization. It would have been a big deal to go against a country that had so many peoples in it that had been so long established. So these people reading this is, I got all these promises that God's making to Abraham, but I also see those Canaanites that we're supposed to drive out, they were there a long time ago. So that may have given them pause. More about that in other context, obviously. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Did you see that? Did Abraham ever literally possess the land of Canaan? Answer to that is no. Well, that's kind of unfortunate, don't you think? Abraham didn't think so. Abraham said, by faith, he saw the city that God had in mind. He saw the city whose builder and maker was God, whose foundations were established by God. Abraham never realized this promise, but he believed it anyway. Your descendants will come here. And that's the first clue about something other than Abraham and seed, that the descendants are going to own this land. And that's going to happen during the time of Moses when they leave. All right, so this passage anticipates a covenant promise based on, all right? Some of these things we'll get to later. It's based upon anticipated righteousness. Now, what do I mean by that? Watch the very first thing that God told Abram to do. He said, get up and get out of where you are. Why did Abraham have to leave where he was? You might say, because God didn't want him there. Well, that's one answer. God wanted him somewhere else. That's another answer. Both of those are true. But there's another answer even greater than God didn't want him there and wanted him here. What did Abraham's daddy do? What did Abraham's ancestors do? Anybody know? Let's turn to the book of Joshua. All right? In the book of Joshua, you know Joshua 24:15. That's the passage where Joshua is speaking to the children of Israel near the end of his life. He says, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. You know that passage? And he says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. All right? So if you're looking at Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, which I just roughly cited, look a little bit past that, and I want you to see what the children of Israel said to Joshua after he said, you got to make a choice. What are you going to do here? Well, they said, we want to serve the Lord. That's what they said. But Joshua stops them. He says, no, you can't do that. No, we're going to do that. We just said we're going to do it. Watch. So, in verse 15, he says, we're going to serve the Lord. And, you know, you need to make this decision here. He says, you need to choose whether or not you're going to serve, watch this, the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Notice, he said, your ancestors worshipped other little g, s on the end, gods. So the people said, verse 16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Well, that sounds like a good answer. Wasn't good enough. Well, why wouldn't that be good enough? Keep reading. Verse 17, for the Lord our God is He. Watch this. This is long after, you know, 50, 75 years after they left Egypt. It says, for the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt. That's the God we're talking about now. The one who delivered us from Egypt. That God. From the house of bondage, who did those great signs, the miracles, the plagues against the Egyptians, in our sight, and preserved us,
Remember during the wilderness, their food was supplied miraculously, food and water. Their clothes never wore out. And none of these diseases, according to Numbers, afflicted them. So God protected them in many ways. So he reminds them that. God took you out of the land of Egypt, took you away from the bondage, did these great signs, and preserved us. Didn't go into all the details, but that's elsewhere in the text. And he says, that's the God we're talking about. We went and through and among the people whom we passed. So God even protected them from people who might have done them harm. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people here in this land. Even the Amorites who dwelt in the land, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now you might think, man, you can't get any better than that. They know who God was. They knew what God had done in Egypt, how he sustained them in the wilderness, how he'd helped them drive out the land. But watch what Joshua says the second time, verse 19. He says, you can't serve the Lord. They just said twice they're going to do it. What are we missing here? Watch. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive you your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. That's the third time they said they'll serve the Lord. Now watch what Joshua says. Joshua said to the people, you're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we're witnesses. That's the fourth affirmation of their faith. Now watch what Joshua says. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. That's why he was so insistent on saying, choose God, choose God, choose God. They're saying, we're not giving up on God. But they weren't giving up on their idols either. So they could say, we will never forsake the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who preserved us in the wilderness, who helped us drive out all these people. We're going to worship him. Got it. What about all the other gods? Oh, we're going to worship them too. All right? You go to a wedding. I'm going to marry you, Mary. But I also want to have Susie and Sally and everybody else on the side. Somebody's daddy ought to shoot you. All right? That's what they were doing with the holy God. They were saying, well, yeah, we'll be married to you, God, but we also want to have all these other, you know, gods on the side. And he says, you can't do that. Put away these gods. So the people said, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with them this day. And it was this, that it's God and God only. I want you to back up. Verse 15, he says, you got to choose what you're going to do. Which gods are you going to serve? Well, why did he bring that up? Go to the very beginning of Joshua 24. Joshua gathered, this is the beginning of the speech that we see in the end of the book in verses 15 and following. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. We just saw that before. God says what's going to happen in this place and the promise in the book of Genesis. He called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now watch what Joshua says in verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, right? That's their ancestors, including Terah, T-E-R-A-H. Who is he? The father of Abraham and the father of Nahor dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So it wasn't just God said, I don't want you in Canaan. I don't want you in Ur of the Chaldees. I want you in Canaan. That's part of it. But the bigger reason was, I don't want you to be among idol worshippers. That's why in the context of Genesis it says, leave your country, leave your family, leave your home. He left everything. Why? Because they were involved in a system of worship that God didn't approve of. And Abraham left. So this is very significant when God tells him that. Verse 3, he says, then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. That's the child of promise that's to come. So in this passage that we're looking at back in Genesis chapter 12, the Canaanites were then in the land, and they're going to drive them out. And so the first thing that this passage involves is a principle of anticipated righteousness. There's a lot more we could say. We'll get to that later if we have time. God didn't just want Abraham to be a God that was going to be the means through whom the Messiah was going to come. He wanted him to be an example of righteousness. All right, let's jump ahead into the book of Romans. Not going to do the whole book, but let's just ask a couple of questions. In the book of Romans, the first chapter, who is condemned for their sins?
the whole Gentile world. In the book of Romans, the second chapter, who's condemned for their sins? The whole Jewish world. In the book of Romans, the third chapter, who's condemned for their sins? Everybody. Well, that's a pretty bleak way to start a book. All the Gentiles are guilty of sin. All the Jews are guilty of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3. Well, where's the answer? Look at chapter 4 and verse 1, and somebody just read the first couple of verses. Romans chapter 4, verse 1.
Or 2 and 2, if you would.
Read it out loud so we can all hear it. That's fine.
What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God.
All right. Everybody stand. We're going to do the national anthem here. Now that passage, after condemning everybody of sin, the Gentiles 1, Jews in 2, everybody in 3, brings up Abraham. It says, what should we say about Abraham? How was he justified? Was Abraham justified by works, assuming that it was the law? And we've already said that's impossible, because the law is hundreds of years later. So it comes back and it looks to Abraham as a pattern of redemption. How is Abraham a pattern of redemption? Did he know who Jesus was? No. Did he know about faith, repentance, and baptism? No. Did he know about the New Testament church? No. So how can somebody who didn't know who Jesus was, didn't know what faith, repentance, and baptism is about, and doesn't know about the New Testament church, how could that individual be a pattern for anything that's going to apply to the Christians in Rome to whom Paul is writing? Well, in a very big way. First was, Abraham didn't have to be a keeper of the law to be saved, and he's a pattern there. But Abraham's faith saved him, and Romans 4, 15 and 16 said he was saved by grace through faith. And the Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 and following, that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Did you hear that? When we think of the word gospel, we limit it, its application. We say it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, I just said Abraham knew nothing about the Christ. Didn't know anything about the New Testament church. Didn't know anything about faith, repentance, and baptism. Yet, Galatians 3 said the gospel was preached before him, to him. Well, how was that so? Well, Galatians 3 explains it because the gospel was preached inasmuch as through Abraham all nations would be blessed. That's good news. And that's why it's called gospel. My point is, gospel is more than just death, burial, and resurrection. It's every bit of good news that's connected to that. The gospel is foundational to death, burial, and resurrection, but it's much more. It's like the law of Moses. The center of the law of Moses, the core, was the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. But it was much bigger than that. The law of Moses was big. The foundation was the Ten Commandments. The gospel is bigger than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But that's foundational. So the gospel was preached to Abraham. So Abraham had to be righteous. Notice also that God revealed himself to him. God said what he's going to do. Has anybody ever followed or tracked any people who claim to be prophets today? Does anybody know any religions on a larger scale where people claim prophecy? Some of them are very interesting. I remember when Jimmy Carter was president and there was an attempt to send in helicopters to rescue the hostages. Remember, hostages that were held in Iran. And some of the copters crashed in the desert. And a day or two later, Herbert W. Armstrong, he's since died, and the Worldwide Church of God said, I saw that in prophecy. Problem was, he said it 2 days after it happened, which is, you know, I could do that all day long. And I'm not trying to make fun of him. I'm simply saying some prophets are prophets after the fact. Now, God always reveals what he's going to do before he's going to do it. Genesis 2:17. You see that tree? Don't eat of that tree. And the day that you eat of it, you'll die. So God warned them in advance, and he told them the consequences in advance. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, one of the most incredible passages in all the Bible about God's will to reveal himself in advance for the benefit of man. Surely the Lord God does nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. What's that say? God doesn't keep secrets.
When God's got something that affects our salvation, He tells us. He always tells us up front, in advance, before whatever it is He's talking about is going to take place. And if there are consequences related to it, He tells us that too. So it's an incredible thing that He told Abraham to demonstrate some sense of righteousness, and that this is a revelation of God's word in the context. Then He promises a reward. Spiritual blessings, in this context, dwarf the physical blessings. Here's one of the problems that Israel had. Israel got so enamored with the land promise and the seed promise and all the blessing promises, they forgot the command to be righteous. And as a result, the land spewed them out. Moses talked about that in the book of Deuteronomy. The land that welcomed you will vomit you out if you're not faithful. So the spiritual blessings dwarf the physical ones. Abraham never inherited the land. Yet, through faith, he saw something even greater, a heavenly city, according to Hebrews 11. Comparative evaluation of physical and spiritual. The land is always limited. The greater blessing is always the spiritual one. So, it anticipates a rejection by the world. That's going to come later because it referenced the Canaanites. It references family and religious division that's going to come. He was told to leave his country and his family, and anticipates a level of faith and faithfulness on Abraham's part in order to fulfill this. Abraham is repeatedly used as the example, the epitome, the zenith, the acme, whatever great word you want to use, of faith in the New Testament. Why? Because his faith was incredibly great. Didn't say he believed everything or knew everything, but he took God at his word. And it also talks about obedience. And it talks about the inclusion of all nations. So the Jews missed something, and I'm not trying to say everybody who is of descendants of Abraham missed this, but in large measure they missed that they were supposed to be a light to the world so that the Gentiles would come to know who God was. So the promise of the Spirit is never expressed and expressly mentioned in Genesis 12 as a blessing either to Abraham, the Jewish nation, the Gentiles, or anyone else. It's just said to the nations. So that's not explicit, it's just very broad. Now in Genesis 15, I'm not going to read this, but the first 21 verses is the same promise made again. Only this time, Abraham asks a question, can that guy be my heir? And God says no. He's childless, he only has Eliezer as a steward. God tells him again, you're going to have a literal child. Right? It's going to be your literal seed. Abraham is said to believe God. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 6. He not only recommitted the seed promise, he committed to the land promise. And God answers Abraham's question. How am I going to know that I'm going to receive this? And here's where he says, your seed is going to go into a land that's not theirs. And I'm going to bring them out. That's setting the stage for the great deliverance that is the huge model for what Jesus does in delivering spiritual Israel and physical Israel as well from sin. All right, Genesis 17, the last time. I'm not going to read through all this. You can look at it again when you get a chance to online. I'm not going to read the entire passage. But in this passage, there's the same emphasis that's before. If you look at the very beginning of Genesis 17, I want you to note that God repeats in principle, very explicitly, the same thing that He taught in Genesis 12. In Genesis 17, the first verse, when Abraham was 99 years old, 24 years since the promise in Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, watch. Walk before me and be blameless. That's the same command or same principle in essence that he said in Genesis 12 when he said, get up, get out, leave your father, leave your family, leave your ancestors, leave your country. You need to stay away from them because they're not worshiping those things that are right. So the blessings are there again. He becomes Abraham because the next year he's going to give birth to Isaac. He includes a promise of kings. He refers to a covenant promise that's going to last. Includes the principle of traveling in this land as a sojourner. And includes the sign of the covenant circumcision. Now when you get down to the book of Acts in the second chapter, here's where we need to understand what's going on here. Peter delivers a lesson. And incidentally, Peter stood up with the 11. And what Peter said, we only have partial record of. What's that mean? Well, the Bible says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, be saved from this crooked or this untoward generation. Many other words, where are they? They're not all recorded. And four times in Acts chapter 2, it says, the apostles, they answered Peter and the apostles. The indication is in that text, the other apostles said things as well. What did they say? Not recorded. We don't know.
But at the end of Peter's lesson, the Jews were pricked and cut to their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren," there's the plurality, not just Peter, "men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what did Peter tell them to do? You know that, Acts 2:38. "You repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All right, now watch the very next verse. That's 38. Verse 39, Acts 2. See what that verse says? "And the promise is to you and to your children and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." What promise? That's Abraham's promise. Abraham's promise that God made to him in Genesis 12, 2,000 years earlier, is referenced in Peter's lesson on the day of Pentecost. What was that promise? Everybody's going to be saved through Abraham because he's the progenitor, the lead ancestor through whom the Christ is going to come. Everybody has an opportunity to be saved. And Peter references that on the day of Pentecost. There's a sad part of that, in that later, Peter had to be convinced to go to Cornelius and his household, because Peter didn't grasp the far-reaching implications. The gospel initially, for the beginning of its preaching, went only to the Jews. So notice, in Acts 2:38, he tells them to repent. That's an imperative command. He tells them to be baptized. Incidentally, it's a command to let yourselves be baptized. So many people talk about baptism as a work. It's something you let somebody else do to you. You don't do surgery on yourself. You let somebody do surgery on you, unless you're crazy. You don't baptize yourself. You let somebody. It's a passive act, but you have to command to let go and let that be done. So in this context, you know, it's going to apply to all of these people. Verse 41 talks about the faith. It says they gladly received the message, and they were responsive, about 3,000 souls. So in this context, when Peter's preaching, he preaches about Christ's death and Christ's life fulfilled in prophecy, talks about the eternal plan of redemption, going back to Joel, talks about Christ's miracles, says how Christ's fulfillment occurred, Christ's death occurred in fulfillment of a divine plan. And that's the big thing I want us to see before we get into the establishment of the church and into church history. Everything that happened on the day of Pentecost wasn't just something that happened on the spur of the moment. James Bales, who used to teach at Hardy many years ago, has been passed away for maybe a quarter of a century, wrote a book called The Hub of the Bible. Has anybody ever seen it? And what he did was he tied together all sorts of lines of prophecy from all over the Old Testament text and tied them to Acts chapter 2. Well, what was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2? Promise of the coming of the Spirit, Luke 24. The promise of Joel, Joel chapter 2. The promise of David, that's brought out later in Acts chapter 2. The promise of Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, 17, then later to Isaac, Jacob, and the nation. All these different lines all come to fruition there. And so what happens on the day of Pentecost has historical precedent going all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Adam and Eve, and as we'll see later, all the way back to God's mind from eternity. Now that's an awesome thing to consider. This quote's been attributed to a couple of different folks, mathematicians and philosophers. It's been attributed to Leibniz and the other name. It'll hit me in a second. We get to think God's thoughts after Him. What's that mean? Well, I can't think God's thoughts when He thinks them because He's thought them already. But God reveals them to us so that having revealed them to us, we get to think what God is thinking long after He's revealed them. So we get to see the mind of God. And the mind of God that's spelled out and spilled out in Acts chapter 2 says, this is all according to plan. And part of the plan goes all the way back to Abraham, goes all the way back to the children of Israel in the land of captivity, goes all the way back to the promise made to Eve, Genesis 3:15. We'll get to that later. And it was part of the eternal plan according to Ephesians chapter 3. So what happens on the day of Pentecost isn't some, you know, contemporary revolt that that Peter and the rest of the apostles threw together. They didn't see it coming. Because after Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, they didn't believe He was alive again. They had to be convinced of that. They had to have a resurrected Messiah faith. And any faith shy of a resurrected Messiah faith isn't biblical saving faith. Let me repeat that. Any faith shy of a resurrected Messiah faith isn't a saving faith. I've had so many people say, all you got to do is believe in Jesus. I said, believe what? Seriously. When Paul and Silas were in jail in Acts chapter 16, and the earthquake shook, and the bars were open, and their bonds were released, and the jailer was about to kill himself, said, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." He came in, sprung before him, and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus in all your house." And some people, Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again, stops right there. Believe what? That he existed? Not enough. Believe that he lived? Not enough. Believe that he did miracles? Not enough. Believe that he did great teachings? Not enough. Believe that he died? Not enough. Believe that he went to the cross? Not enough. Believe that other people think he rose again? Not enough. You got to believe that he rose again. That's part of resurrected Messiah faith. And until the apostles were convinced that Jesus was alive again, they weren't qualified to go out and teach the world. And I'm not trying to be funny or mean. They had to be convinced of something that Jesus knew was true all along, but they didn't see it. As Jesus is walking along the road to the two men en route to Emmaus, he's talking to them and he said, "What are you talking about?" They said, "Well, are you a stranger in town? You don't know what's happening." He said, "Well, tell me what you're talking about." Jesus, the Messiah. He was crucified. You know, the leaders in Israel had him crucified. And, you know, it's been 3 days and we've had women go to the tomb and see that he's not there. At that point, they didn't know anybody had seen him yet, you know. So we've heard him, you know, he wasn't there. And Jesus, and they said this, "We supposed that he was the hope of Israel." See, they believed Jesus lived. They believed that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. They knew that he died. And they'd heard reports that he'd resurrected, but they didn't believe it yet. Hadn't seen the evidence. And so Jesus said, or they said, "We thought he was going to be the hope of Israel." So they thought, meaning that something hadn't happened yet the way they thought, and he wasn't the hope of Israel. And then Jesus said this, you know, he said that, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered before he entered into his glory?" And didn't the prophets speak about that? And he rehearses all the things in the Psalms and the Law and the Prophets, which is all the Old Testament text, showing that that's what's supposed to happen. Here's what's going on. Jesus gets them to see the mind of God from eternity as revealed through the prophets in the Old Testament, saying, this really was what God planned. God planned for his son to die before he became king. All right? If I walk up to you and say, "I'm going to become a king after I die," people are going to look at you and say, "You're crazy." You don't become king after you die. You got to be alive to become a king. David, the king that prophesied in the book of Psalms, it's quoted in the book of Acts, the second chapter, he was a king that died. He wasn't a king anymore. His son became king after him. Why? He was dead. But in the context of Acts chapter 2, Jesus' kingship, his messiahship, his Christship, all comes subsequent to his death. Not just the moment he died, but after he died when he rose again. And that's what's so powerful about the resurrected Messiah faith. It changes everything. He didn't just die. He lives again. And that's why that image of the lamb that was dead, was alive then dead, and now is alive again, that's the image of Christ. The sacrificial lamb, fulfilling the type of the Passover. Again, going back to Egypt. That's what Jesus was. And so, this is what's going on in the church in the New Testament when it first starts. We're tying together Old Testament history, we're tying together the promise to Abraham, and we're seeing how all of these things find life in the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. It's all connected. There's not a word you can read anywhere in its context in the Old Testament except somehow it's connected to the promise made to Eve, the promise made to Abraham, the kingly line through David, Jesus, and redemption in the Lord's church today. It's all connected. And that's one of the most beautiful things in studying God's Word, is we get to see all of that. All right, so last thing I want to mention here, and then we've got a few more minutes before we take another break. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says something incredible. It says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, or such as should be saved, depending on the translation you look at. I want you to think about something there. Salvation and crossing the line into the kingdom of God happens simultaneously. It's not one for t'other, or the other for the other. It's the same time. Same time. At the same time somebody's saved by the blood of Christ, they're translated into the kingdom of God, Colossians chapter 1. Now, some people will often say, well, what difference does there's what you believe about baptism or about church membership, or and everybody believes in Jesus. That's all we need to do. Just everybody believe in Jesus. Well, I've already mentioned that it's got to be a specific kind of faith. But God wants us to express our faith in the way that God has asked us to express our faith. Jesus did that. Let's turn to John 15. And in John 15, I want you to see something. I want to be very slow and very careful here. And again, I said this, you guys either believe everything I've said or you don't want to say anything. So I'm thinking it's the latter. But if you got something to say, you got to let me know. I can't read minds. I know some of you don't like tea, but I can't read minds. Watch this. This is John. And this is in the context of the lesson that we see about the vine and the branches, John chapter 15. And start about verse 8 of John 15. And read with me a couple of verses. Let's see. We'll start verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now watch this. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Huge lesson there. We won't go into it. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Watch the rest of it. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What's that say? That says Jesus is asking them to do exactly what he had the responsibility to do before his heavenly Father. Now, obviously, they weren't the Messiah. They weren't the Christ. And so God didn't direct them as the Christ was directed, everything revealed to him. But the principle is the same. You show your love for me by doing what I ask you to do, and I show my love for the Father by doing what he's asked me to do. Question. Did Jesus ever assume that he earned a right relationship with God? Or was it something that Jesus did because he loved the Father? It's the second answer. Does that mean Jesus wasn't going to obey? No, because he loved the Father. Well, the Lord knows my heart. I don't have to do what he says. Jesus never said that. The Father knows my heart. I was with him from eternity. I don't have to do what he said. He would never dare say that. Why? Because that's not a loving thing to say. And a loving thing to say is to put the will of somebody else before you. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. And so Jesus demonstrated a principle in the context of serving the Lord that applies to us. So when we are immersed into Christ, it's a passive act. We surrender to God through Christ. And God saves us. There's nothing inherent in the water that does anything. There's no special magic in the water. In fact, 1 Peter 3:21 that says baptism does not also save you. It specifically says it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, not dirt, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's a conscience thing. Conscientious conscience thing in responding to what God says. Well, Jesus demonstrated that as well. So, all of this tells us that promise is a big deal. So back to verse 39. This promises to you. What promise is that? Abraham's promise. Genesis 12, 15 and 17. First century Jewish understanding was that they thought they were the only ones going to be saved. Jonah was a prophet of God. God sent him to a people that weren't his people and he didn't want to go because he didn't see why God would love those heathens. Go to Nineveh, preach the gospel, tell them to repent. Not going. Gone on a ship and headed the other way. Well, you know the rest of that story. And even when he got to where he was going, he preached it. He did it reluctantly. And he got very mad and sitting under the plant. It grew up and shaded him. And then when the plant withered away, he was madder at the plant than he was concerned about the souls of the people in the city of Nineveh. And God called him on it. The book of Jonah is not about Jonah. The book of Jonah is not about his message. The book of Jonah is about God's grace. God wants to grace everybody. There's a picture, and this is related to what we're talking about concerning Jonah and God's grace. Some people view God as if he's a cosmic policeman. You know what police do? They hide in all the sneaky places. They're on the other side of the bridge abutment, so you can't see them until you're right up on them. And they're there with their little, you know, radar guns. They may not be holding it like that that way. But some people view God like he's a cosmic cop waiting for somebody to make a mistake so he can pull them over and slap them with a fine. That's not really a very fair representation of who God is. How about this? How about a God who's waiting for us to do good so he can bless us immeasurably? That's a picture of God. For Samuel 13:13, one of the saddest things that's written in the Bible is where Samuel, who anointed Saul, who was as humble as you could possibly imagine when he became king, had to tell him, you can't be king anymore because your heart's changed. And in that context, 1 Samuel 13:13, he says, you have no idea what great blessings God had in store for you, but you're not going to see him because you're not doing right anymore. First time I saw that, and it sunk in, it hurt. How many blessings does God withhold from me because I wasn't as right as I could have been? If I do something wrong and I get thrown in jail, I deserve to be punished. But in addition to being punished, I miss the things that I could have enjoyed had I not done what I did to get thrown in jail. That's the sort of thing that Samuel tells Saul. God could have blessed you, and you prevented God from blessing you. It wasn't God looking to give you a ticket. It was God looking to bless you. But you get the ticket instead because you didn't do what God wanted you to do that was best for you in the first place. And then he tells Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah the same thing. So the kingdom divides because of Solomon's sin, 1 Kings chapter 11. And the people are going to be in an uproar. They're going to divide because Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is not going to cut back on the taxes. And they're going to leave, start another kingdom with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as the king. And that's prophesied by divine decree. The kingdom is going to divide. Ahijah goes to Jeroboam. He takes a garment. He tears it in 12 pieces. He gives him 10. He says, God's giving you 10 pieces of the kingdom. And the other two are staying in the south because of David, my servant's sake. And then he says this, absolutely phenomenal. Same sort of thing that Samuel said to Saul. He said, if you are faithful like David was faithful, I will bless you like I blessed David. Boy, if that ever meant something to somebody, it should have meant something to him. God blessed David immeasurably. Though David sinned, David still had a heart for God in many ways. You know how many blessings did Jeroboam realize of the promise that God made to him through Ahijah? Not one. I will bless you like I blessed David if you are faithful like David was. He didn't see any of it. But God didn't just want to do that to Jeroboam because he was a Jew. He wanted to do it because he was a human being. Just like God wanted to bless the nation of Assyria and the city of Nineveh through Jonah because they were human beings created in the image of God. That's part of the character of God who wants to grace everybody. That doesn't mean they will be graced, but they can be if they will come to be what God wants them to be. So that's important for us to understand. This message in Acts 2:39 inclusively demands salvation of all peoples, including the Gentiles. That's the promise that's called gospel in Galatians 3, 6 and following about the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. It's not called gospel then, but Paul calls it gospel. And it's always been understood to be good news from God's perspective that all people can be saved. You, the Jews, can be saved. Your children can be saved. But then it says all who are afar off. It talks about people from every nation present there. List those nations. All primarily Jews. But in the rest of the passages you're going to see cited there on the screen, it refers to the salvation of the Gentile. The Jews are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. And the word nations or Gentiles, sometimes used interchangeably in the text, refers to God wanting everybody to be saved. Always wants that. So that's typified by Jonah. So in Acts chapter 10 and 11, and we've got just a few minutes, going to take a break here. Peter goes to the household of Cornelius. What's the significance of that? First, he had to be convinced to go. Then we saw a vision three times. Arise, eat, arise, eat, arise, eat. Not going to do it, not going to do it, not going to do it. And God says, well, I've called clean, don't you call unclean. Only God's got a bigger message than just food. He's got people in mind. And in the end of the text, somebody's knocking at the door and God says, go with them, asking nothing. And who were they? Gentiles from the house of Cornelius. And they spent the night in his house. They spent the night at his house. And the next day they traveled with him to Cornelius. And when he got there, he said, you know how according to law, this is Peter's interpretation of it, it's unlawful for us to keep company with people from another nation. And the word keep company means glued together with them. We can't be that tight with people who aren't like us. That's just not right. That's just not right. There are too many people in our world today who can't keep company with people who aren't exactly like them. And that's why we're not taking the gospel to the world. It's our job to take the gospel to everybody, like us or not. Regardless of whether or not they like us or not. And so, that's what he does. He takes the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and the people realize that God has granted repentance unto the Gentiles unto life. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Alright, we're about time to take another break. So we'll do that and take up the rest of this in Galatians 3. Our purpose tonight is to get a grasp of how grounded Old Testament redemption history is in the establishment of the New Testament kingdom of God, and how it should impact us even today, and especially as we're going to look at church history after this. So let's take another 10-minute break.